Thank you, Isabella, for reading for us from Genesis, one of the oldest stories in our Bible about how we came about. Thank you, Olive, for reading such a silly story for us. I don't know if I'll ever look at a can of Pillsbury dough the same again. But it makes you wonder, do we really understand what's going on around us sometimes? Do we really know how God is moving among us? Surely, maybe he's not making cans of dough explode and hit us in the back of the head so we think our brains are falling out. But maybe we wonder sometimes what the purpose is for some of the things that are happening in our lives. Maybe sometimes we wonder how we can express thankfulness for how God has moved in our lives. As Isabella read for us from Genesis 2, God has made us male and female, and this is the reason why we will leave home and join in marriage with another. Now, this isn't always the case for people. Sometimes people don't marry, and that's okay. Sometimes people end up in marriages that are unhappy and are divorced, and that's a situation that has to be worked through. That affects some of us in this very room. Others of us have been married multiple times, maybe, or have had different kinds of experiences with that particular issue of marriage. I mention all of this because of our scripture reading today from the Gospel according to Mark. This is a challenging passage. It has the potential to make us think very hard about our own situations and can be kind of difficult for some of us to hear. But it's in the Word of God. It's from Jesus' lips, and we need to hear it. But I want to reassure you that this isn't a sermon about divorce, even though the passage starts out that way. Okay, we're not going to go that. There's a different route for us to go today. And, of course, sermons need to be preached about divorce, but that's not what this is about. So hang in there. If this is too challenging for you, maybe that's all right. But, you know, this is what God's Word is. I don't need to apologize for it. Listen for the Word of the Lord from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this word. As challenging as it is, and as strange as it is, that two very different stories should be right next to each other in your word, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to it, that you would help us to understand it, and that we would be challenged to live more wholly for you as a result of being brought into your family, as a result of believing in your Son. It's in your Son's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. These are two stories that don't seem to go together very well. Did you catch that? I mean, there's this one teaching about divorce, and wow, that's kind of hard and heavy. And then Jesus has the children. This is why we sang the songs today about children. He has the children coming to him and blessing them. Two really different stories that don't seem to go together at all. But what's fascinating to me about how Mark has constructed his gospel, the second book of the New Testament, is that these stories happen in the same place at the same time. And there are clues in the text that tell us that they're happening at the same place. The beginning of this chapter said that he left the place he had been and went to another place. And that's pretty significant, and we'll mention that here in a second. But then after this story and the verses that follow, Jesus continues on his way. He's on his way down to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed and eventually crucified. But on his way, as he's beginning his journey, leaving from Galilee, these two stories happen at the same place. Galilee is his home region. That's where he grew up, in the town of Nazareth. But then the time came for him to wander down to Jerusalem, doing miracles and teaching people along the way. But he had to be in Jerusalem for the Passover meal so that he would be in the right place at the right time for the crucifixion to happen. On his journey, Jesus crosses across the Jordan River, as our text says today, into Judea and across the Jordan, or Transjordan, sometimes it's called. This is the region to the east, or to the right-hand side, as you're looking at the map of Israel, to the east of the Jordan River, where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had settled a long time ago in the Old Testament days. Anyway, Jesus has crossed over here into this region. And it's significant that Mark notes this because this is the region where a man named Herod Antipas is ruling. Herod Antipas is a Jewish leader. He's a Jewish guy who is a puppet ruler of the region. He's there at the whim of the Roman emperor. You know, Rome is the big bad ruler of all things in Jesus' day. They've occupied Israel and all sorts of other regions. They've conquered and made a pretty big kingdom, empire, that would get a lot larger in the centuries that followed. And this particular region was ruled by a local person. This was a common thing in the Roman Empire. In order to keep the natives happy, what the Roman Empire would do when they conquered a region was put up one of their own people as their king, sort of. He wasn't really the king. He had to answer to the emperor. But in order to keep the people feeling like they had their own, you know, laws and their own guy ruling them, whatever, this is what they would do. So Herod Antipas is the ruler in this region across the Jordan River, in Judea across the river, where Jesus has just now entered. Now, I say all this because this plays into the historical background of what this story is talking about. And if you'll indulge me just a little bit more, you know I love all these stories in history. There's a bit more that really flushes out what this, especially what this story about divorce is really all about. So here's the deal. Herod Antipas has a wife. Her name is Herodias. Herod, Herodias, they're all part of the same family. Herodias is a woman who had previously been married to a guy by the name of Philip, who happened to be Antipas' brother. So follow the family tree, right, in your mind? Philip and Herodias were married to each other. And Herodias, at one point in her marriage, sent a letter of dismissal to Philip because she did not want to be married to Philip any longer, and went and married his brother, Antipas, who happened to be the ruler of that region. I wonder why she left Philip and left him to go to Antipas. Herodias is the main driver in this political story. It's a scandal of high proportions. And the funny thing about scandals is you don't have to name them in order to get your people to understand what's going on. We don't have to name a former U.S. president. All we have to do is name Watergate, and we know what we're talking about, right? All you have to do is name, this is what we do today, Watergate, and we know what that was about. Spygate, Bountygate. You know how many gates we have today? And we kind of picked up on that. It's code language for us to talk about scandals that are very, oh, titillating, and we love to think about them, and wow, how devious people can be, and evil, and whatnot. We do that today. This is the same thing that's happening in Mark's day, as he's writing this story down. He doesn't have to give us the details because we know what the story is. Antipas has married his brother's wife, Herodias. Herodias wrote a letter of dismissal, which was not really a full and complete divorce. And by the way, it was really uncommon in that day for a woman to leave her husband because women, didn't have ways of supporting themselves. They needed to remain married to their husbands in order to live, to have food on the table. This is the way the culture worked. It was very uncommon for a woman to leave her husband. And yet, this is what Herodias did. This caught the attention of a fellow that you may have heard of. His name was John. He baptized people in the Jordan River a lot. He was the prophetic forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. He came before Jesus. He's the one who said, "I'm not worthy even to untie the sandals of the one who is coming after me," meaning Jesus. "I'm not even worthy to be his servant. And yet here I am proclaiming the kingdom of God, a gospel of repentance. I'm baptizing people in the Jordan River along God's desires, along God's plans." John the Baptist got involved in this situation involving Herodias and Herod Antipas. He said to Herod Antipas, because he lived in this region, he said to Herod Antipas, "It is not lawful for you to have your husband's wife." Your brother's wife. He didn't say husband. "It is not lawful for you to..." And just checking to see if you're paying attention. "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. For that, John the Baptist was thrown in prison." No surprise, Herod Antipas didn't like that kind of talk. Silence the messenger and be done with him. Then along came Herod's birthday. Do you remember the story? Herod Antipas had a birthday and he threw a party and everybody was having a grand old time. And then Herodias' daughter, his wife's daughter, her name might have been Salome. It's not in scripture, but we think it might have been her name. Whose father who was her father? Probably not Herod Antipas, but his brother Philip. This might have been his niece / stepdaughter. His daughter came in and danced at this party, and it pleased Herod Antipas. Read between the lines. And he said to her, "I'll give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. Tell me what you would like." She went to Herodias, her mother, his wife. "What should I ask for?" Herodias, the woman who had left Philip, brother Philip, and married Antipas, was called to task on it by John the Baptist, who's now sitting in prison. She said, "Get him to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." So John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, he's in the line of Old Testament prophets there, was beheaded at the request of Salome, the daughter of Herodias. That's how John the Baptist met his end. Huge scandal in the day. This is the region into which Jesus and his disciples have just entered. And the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of that particular region, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. This has already been noted in Mark. They're looking for a way to get rid of him, to put him in jail or to kill him, either way, just like John the Baptist had been treated. The Pharisees are looking for a way to be done with Jesus, so they come to test him. And they ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" They're not asking a moral question about divorce. This is not a sermon about divorce. Did you follow me? What they're asking is, "Are you going to stick your neck out, so to speak, and put yourself in trouble like John the Baptist did? Because we'd really love it if you would. We'd love to put you away. We'd love to be done with you." The Pharisees are trying to get rid of Jesus. he turns the question around to them and says, what does Moses say? Moses, the writer of the Old Testament law, the highest authority in terms of what the Pharisees thought was important. And the what Moses had written in Deuteronomy 24 was exactly what they said. A man could write a certificate of divorce and send it to his wife, and that would be that. Okay? If you look at the first few verses of Deuteronomy 24, you'll find where that's listed. It's, again, not a moral statement about whether or not you can divorce or whether or not it's right. What it is a protection for the woman. As it was in Jesus' day, so much stronger was it was earlier in Moses' day, that if a man were to divorce his wife, she would be left out in the cold with absolutely nothing. And if there were not actual legal proof that she had been divorced and not just abandoned, there would be absolutely no recourse for her. She couldn't get help. She certainly couldn't get married again. That's why we ask at marriages if there's any reason that these two should not be married. Because maybe she's been abandoned by a previous husband and is trying to get another. She needs to be treated well. So Moses allowed for this to say, yeah, you can do a divorce, but you've got to do it right. Go through the right channels so that she's protected, so that she can have a life after the end of this marriage. It's really kind of an extension of God's grace in a very human sort of situation. The way Jesus responds to the Pharisees is to say, you've pointed to Moses as your moral authority here. You point to Moses as your leader, as the one who has written the law. This is the highest authority that you have. But I tell you this. Before Moses, God created the whole universe. And in the wonderful wisdom of God, the creation, the creative intent of God, he made us so that we would be together. He made us male and female. This is the story of Adam and Eve that we all know and all have been raised to understand. Adam and Eve, the one who was taken from Adam's side, the rib that was taken out and fashioned. What does that even mean? I don't know. But the one who was fashioned out of Adam's own bones so he could look at her and say, you belong to me. We are together. We are intended by God to be together. This story forms our understanding of what marriage is about, Jesus says. And he says to these Pharisees who are trying to test him about Herod and Herodias, he says to them, what God has joined together, what God has joined together, no one should separate. God had not joined together Herod and Herodias. Herodias had joined together Herod and Herodias, Herod Antipas and Herodias. Jesus says, what God has joined together, no one should separate. His disciples ask him, behind closed doors afterwards, the significant, he says, when they were in the house again, his disciples said, so what are you really talking about? What's this really all about? And Jesus says to them, fascinatingly, he says, a man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Normally, you commit adultery against another man by marrying another woman, whoever she was married to before. But no, you commit adultery against her. And he turns it around. And in the strongest Watergate sort of language he can muster up, he says, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery against him. He's talking about Herod and Herodias. But he's doing it behind closed doors. Because if he had done it openly, they would have arrested him right there, put him in jail, maybe even killed him before it was his time. This is a story about political intrigue. It's a story about human relationships. It's a story about what God's intent was. And it's a story about convicting these high, very visible leaders in the culture of the day, Herod and his wife Herodias, convicting them for behaving according to their own self-centered morals. That's what had happened in their illegal marriage. That's, they had behaved according to what they wanted to be right. That's what Jesus is pointing out as saying, this is not the way we should live. The Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up. Herod and Herodias, who are not even in this story, not mentioned in this story anyway, have acted according to their own selfish behaviors, their own moral standards. And then the children come. What is this story? What does this story have to do with this teaching on divorce? The children come. Many people are bringing their children. infants, probably, Jesus takes them in his arms. It's hard to take, you know, a toddler or anyone bigger than that in your arms. He's taking little kids in his arms and blessing them. They're bringing them to Jesus to have his hands laid on them and bless them. And his disciples say no. His disciples are rebuking these people and saying, no, this is not, they're not explaining why they're saying no, but I imagine it's something like Jesus doesn't have time for them. He's too busy. He's had a long day at the office. Just let him have his rest for a little bit. Whatever the reasons are, Jesus gets very angry, indignant, and says to them, let the little children come to me, because the kingdom of God belongs to them, to such as them, people like them. The disciples, like the Pharisees who had tested Jesus at the beginning, like Herod and Herodias who have obeyed their own moral compasses rather than following God's laws, the disciples, even those disciples who had followed Jesus all along, are getting in the way of the message of Christ. They're getting in the way of the children coming to know who Jesus is. They are providing an obstacle for the work of God in the world. All of these elements of these two stories raise a big question in my mind. And that question is this: who gets to be part of God's family? Who gets to be part of the family of God? Who gets to be part of the kingdom of God? It's certainly not the Pharisees, those who were in power in the church, in the synagogues, the religious leaders of the day, because they're trying to trip Jesus up and get him killed. It's obviously not Herod and Herodias, those politicians who have acted immorally and are not even present in the story, but certainly we don't care for them. Nobody cares for them. Nobody likes politicians, am I right? But this is kind of the way the world works. By the way, just in passing, you may have heard news stories. I shouldn't even mention this, but I am. There are many Christian pastors today, at this moment, who are publicly endorsing a candidate for president from the pulpit, and then sending a videotape of that to the IRS, challenging the constitutionality of that. Have you heard of this story? Well, this is happening today. It's not happening here. That's not what we're gathered here to do. So if you hear that story and you wonder, I wonder what my pastor thinks, you can ask me outside. But I'm not going to say anything about that from here. That's not why we gather. We're part of a different kingdom. The question is, who gets to be part of the kingdom of God? It's certainly not the Pharisees. It's certainly not those politicians. And it's not even the disciples of Jesus themselves, because they're getting in the way. Jesus says, the people who get to be part of the kingdom of God are those who are like these little children. When was the last time you were around a very small child, an infant, a newborn? Can you remember that? Tara and I don't have kids, but we've been around infants. Helpless? Good? I mean, at the beginning anyway, before they learned how to twist things around and be kids, they just lay there. I mean, they don't cause any problems other than a little loss of sleep or whatever, and dirty diapers and all that business. They're innocent. They're positive. We think of angels as being sort of baby-like, right? I mean, this is how we think of things. Who gets to be part of God's kingdom? Those who have absolutely no right to be there. The children haven't earned anything. They haven't behaved right. They haven't done good works. They haven't even accepted Jesus into their hearts yet. But Jesus says these are the ones who belong to the family of God. Why does he make such a big point out of this, I wonder? I think part of the reason is that it reminds us that we are not in control of our own destiny. We are not in control of our eternity. We are not even in control of our own bodies, our own minds. The Lord is the one who is in control. He is the one who keeps the gate. He is the one who watches, who comes in and out of the kingdom of God. And he invites all of us, each of us, to enter into the kingdom by believing in Jesus Christ, by receiving forgiveness through his death and resurrection, by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God and being made holy. These are things that we claim as His believers, as His followers. We can experience those things even now, to know that we are in the family of God. What a privilege it is to be called God's child. What a blessing it is to know that we belong to Him, that we have been welcomed into the kingdom of God like Jesus welcomed in those infants, those babies, those toddlers who had no idea what was going on. We have been welcomed in knowing what's going on into the kingdom of heaven. What a blessing it is to be one of God's children. We're approaching a national holiday. The next big, big national holiday is Thanksgiving, coming up in a couple of months. How do we say thank you to such a God who loves us so dearly, who has welcomed us into His kingdom at such great cost to Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son? How do we say thank you to a God who has done such good things for us? How do we foster a culture of thankfulness in our own lives, in our own families, in our own church, in our own community? How do we go about being truly, honestly thankful for what the Lord has done? This is going to be our focus for the next couple of months as we get ready for Thanksgiving. Even though I saw in the big stores this week, Christmas is already happening. We'll have Thanksgiving first, if that's all right. And we'll give thanks to God in these couple of months, and then we'll do Christmas after that. That'll be all right, all in good time. What does this story require of us? How does this story call us to express thankfulness for what God has done in our lives? There are three categories of people who are not doing the right thing. I think there are three lessons we can learn, one from each of them. In contrast to the Pharisees who are trying to trip Jesus up and get him to say something wrong so they can put him away, we are called to have hearts that are in alignment with God's intentions. The Pharisees were good church-going people. They thought they were doing the right thing, but their hearts were not aligned with God's purposes. That's rule number one for us. Our hearts should be in line with what God has called for us to do. Herod and Herodias, those politicians who had acted according to their own moral compass and done things the way they wanted to do, in contrast to them, we are called to live lives of obedience, of purity, of faithfulness to God. Living not by our own moral compass, but by a compass that has been planted in us by the Holy Spirit. One that tells what is right and wrong, not based on how we feel or on what we think is right, but rather on what Scripture says and what the Word of God has told us from the beginning. That is where we should find the definition of what's right and wrong. And that's how we should live, out of obedience and out of purity and out of faithfulness to God. And those disciples of Jesus who had sheltered him from the children incorrectly, those whom he rebuked and said, no, let them come. In contrast to them, we should live lives that are humble, full of gratitude, and full of invitation, so that anyone, as unseemly as they may be, even as unseemly as a little child might be sometimes, as unseemly as anyone could be, so they should be invited into the kingdom of God. Anyone is welcome to become part of the kingdom of God. What it requires is the application of Christ's blood to their lives. And that can be for anyone. That can be for anyone. It requires of us a great deal of humility to not own the church, but to be part of the church that God owns, that God is building. That takes humility. It takes real gratitude. To be thankful to be part of God's family means that the table always has room for more. The table is not closed. It's not closed seating. There's always room for more to be added. And it takes a great deal of work on our part to invite others to become part of this family. We are called to become more like Christ. We are called to live lives that are in tune with His life. We call that discipleship. We are called to come to Jesus like innocent children, just as Jesus himself was perfectly innocent. And we are called to speak truth, the truth of the gospel, as Jesus spoke truth, the truth about Herod and Herodias. We are called to bless those around us as Jesus did. He blessed the children who came to us. We are called to be involved in our community in active and in positive and in God-pleasing ways. That's called outreach. The two big arms of what we are as a church include those two categories of action, discipleship on the one hand and outreach on the other. Fostering a culture of thankfulness in our lives and in the church requires us to be in tune with God's heart, in holy obedience with God's expectations, and in humble unity with all of God's children. The end result of all of this is that we might grow to become more like Him in discipleship, and that we might reach out to those around us in His love. In reaching out, outreach. So may it be that we would be true disciples of Christ and not obstacles to the work that He has for us to do. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks this day for your word, which is so challenging. We give you thanks for our lives and for the gift of breath, the gift of love, the gift of relationship, as messy sometimes as those relationships are. Lord, we give you thanks that you are God and that you are the great healer of all things. As we ponder our own lives and how we are in relationship with you and with each other, we pray, Lord, that you would mold us after your Son's image, that we might know you and become more like you and reach out to those around us in your love. Make us your hands and feet. Point us to the truth, that we might know the truth, that we might be set free by the truth, so that we might live true lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to be thankful in all circumstances, and show us how we can give you thanks in these days, even as we begin to anticipate a national holiday of Thanksgiving. Give us grace that we might be your people today and tomorrow and through the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.